Thank you, Matthew, for your help tonight. Thank you, Barb. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 10 once again this evening. We'll be completing the chapter this evening from verse 17 to verse 21. While you're finding your place, a couple of things by way of prayer emphasis this week. Tuesday is our final release time Bible club of this particular year. We've had an excellent year this year. We've doubled in attendance over last year. And the little room at the base of the basement there, room 23, almost directly below some of you, has been reasonably filled with children in the course of this particular year. And we are glad for the gospel outreach and the opportunity that we've had with those kids. Thankful for those that have driven to facilitate that group back and forth to the school this year. And thanking the Lord for an overall very good year. That ends this coming Tuesday, and so we're trying to make the connections between release time and get out some VBS announcements to our kids this week, and you might pray about those contacts that we've had. You know, there's no such thing as converts without contacts, and so contacts are an issue as it relates to everything that we do. Wednesday night, of course, is Awana Awards, and I won't tell you who. But I overheard a couple adults saying, Awana Awards, so there's nothing for us, so I guess they're planning to stay home. I would just encourage you as a church family to recognize what we do, even if you're not here. Let me say that one more time. What we do, even if you're not here. And when you have a program like Awana Awards on Wednesday night, in which, realistically, it's not for me, and in a sense, it's not for you, but in that, there is, again, not only the recognition of that which the kids have done for the year, but there is also an opportunity for contact, and that may lead to, someday, convert. And I tell you this, you know, the basic ideas of group dynamics are such that if you go to a thing, and there's people there already, you feel safer in a crowd. And if we do have parents that are from the outside coming in, I think of one particular couple that we met at Harvest Fest last year, whose daughter has attended Cubby's all year long as a result of the work at Harvest Fest last year. You know, if they're here, I don't know that they will be, but if they're here, I tell you, I know this about enough about them to say they will be terribly uncomfortable among us. And so the more of us there is to smile and act like we're friendly, even though some of you aren't, is just act like you're friendly, then what happens is it just smooths over the opportunity for others. So please, please talk to yourself and engage in godly thinking that puts yourself in the place of doing what we do this coming Wednesday night. Romans chapter 10, 17 to 21. So then faith by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they, in reference to Israelis, but I say, have Israelis not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went out unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. But to Israel, God saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Father, tonight we deal once again with a text that many would count to be difficult. Difficult because it says some terse things to be received about others. But it's also very revealing of our own hearts and lives before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so tonight we pray that you would help us to work in the text in such a way to really be benefited by it and to have, as it were, a clear perspective in regards to both the opportunities of the week that lies before us and the great promises that we have from you to navigate the path of life. We're thankful for each and every person that is here this evening, and we ask tonight that your hand would be upon us as we open the scriptures, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that we would indeed find in the text things that would be very applicable to the actual circumstances of life for each and every one of us that name the name of Christ. Thank you for a good day in the things of the Lord. Bless now tonight, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Adam, after sinning in the garden, said that he was afraid. He said that he was naked. And he said that he was influenced by the woman that God gave him. Afraid, naked, and influenced is what Adam talked about after partaking of the forbidden fruit. In Genesis 3, you have the first excuses ever made by a man on the earth. Adam blamed Eve. And because, of course, Eve was God's gift to Adam, then Adam inadvertently blamed God. God, the woman that you gave me influenced me to sin. He said he was afraid, he said he was naked, and he said he was influenced by the woman. Since that moment in human history, the sinful sons of Adam have become inventive experts in making excuse. Parents and pastors all could write multiple books of the innovative excuses they have heard, both of the serious and the silly variety. Some of the things that kids will say to make an excuse for themselves when they just deliberately hit their brother, their sister, or they deliberately threw the toy. Some of the things they'll say by way of excuse, I mean, really, they make you laugh. You can't laugh as a parent, but you'd like to laugh because they're very innovative. One of the things you learn very soon as a parent is that there is a terrible creativity to sin. Sin is creative. And when sin has the grip of a young heart, I tell you, it's creative in what they do, and it's creative in what they say. All the things they come up with when they are under the gun and they recognize the fact that they have failed to fulfill the expectations of the parent. Excuses of the serious and the silly kind are just prolific among people. Tonight we're working with a text of Scripture where Paul seeks to take away any sense of excuse in regards to the nation of Israel for failing to believe God. And it will teach us much about Israel's history as we study these few verses, but it'll also teach us a lot about our own opportunity in this present hour. Now, I remind you tonight that everything in the second half of Romans chapter 10 flows out of the declaration that anyone and everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. After that glorious declaration, Paul went on to clarify exactly what it means to call upon the Lord. It's not a shallow thing. It's not a weak thing. It's not an uninformed thing. It is a specific thing to call upon the Lord, and the particular way that Paul leads us into that idea of understanding what it means to call upon the Lord is taught us by the interrogatives found in Romans 14 and 15. How teach us the reality of what it means to call upon the Lord in regards to salvation. The faith in Christ that saves has both a specific content and a specific object. The faith once delivered to the saints is founded upon the intervention of heaven as told by God's authoritative messengers. Faith is vitally connected to the hearing of the truth. Verse 17, so then faith by hearing. We skip the word cometh because it's not there in the original text. It does help you when you're first reading the Bible, to be sure, to add that word by way of sensibility. But you can likewise understand it without the word. So then faith by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The reality is this points us in that direction of the authorized message out of heaven and those authorized messengers, particularly Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, and above all, Jesus Christ himself as the ultimate individual of beautiful feet, the beautiful feet of a messenger. Again, let me just remind you of that depiction. It is related to the ancient idea of war, in which indeed a person who was on the battlefront when there was a victory would be sent forth by the general to the king of the land with the word of victory. And so the messenger that would run from the battlefield back to the palace to bring the word of victory was considered to be a person with beautiful feet, because he ran with the message and presented, as it were, the word of victory to the individuals that were back and in and around the palace environment. And so with that kind of an understanding, we understand that the beautiful feet people, first and foremost, as referenced in Romans 10, have to do with Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles and ultimately Jesus Christ. Now, there's a sense in which we can apply that idea of beautiful footed persons in regards to those that were instrumental in our lives in helping us to come to understand the reality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The wider scope of Romans chapter 9 through 11, of course, is focused upon God's dealing with Israel, past, present, and future, especially future. As we get into chapter 11 just a little bit next week, you'll begin to see the futuristic sense of Israel being delineated as never before in this 11th chapter. But God knows, as we've said every week in this series, he knows what he promised, he knows to whom he promised it, and he knows how and when his promise will be perfectly fulfilled. Paul, throughout this section, cautions the church not to think of themselves as the replacement wife for Jehovah. Israel is the wife of God. That's the depiction of the Old Testament scriptures. And while Israel will be, in fact, described tonight as adulterous, as a nation, because of their sinful rejection of God in Christ, still, the church in this section 9 through 11 is being carefully warned of the Apostle Paul not to think of ourselves as Israel's replacement. But God is by no means done with his ancient people, Israel. Once again, we work through this particular portion of the text in which Paul speaks of Israel, and particularly Israel's failure to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the thing that makes this entire section, all of Romans 10, so applicable to us is that Israel's problem, 10:3, is indeed most people's problem. Is the fact that Israel's failure, as it's described tonight, is indeed most people's failure as it relates to putting faith and trust in God. So Paul's logic here that is specifically stated about the Jewish people nonetheless fits people at large, and so well does it fit people at large that most of the time when we hear verses out of Romans 10, they have been plucked out of their context and they're used in application for the currency of our lives today. Like, of course, as an example, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, that verse certainly works for me. It worked for you. It is applicable as it relates to all of us. And yet the context of that verse has to do with Paul's explanation concerning the failure of Israel's belief. And it's important that we discipline ourselves and that we get in the habit of dealing with the scripture first and foremost as it is. And of course the word for that would be interpretation, that we interpret the word of God as it is found, that we take out of it what is in it, already there for us to grasp. And then we can make certainly and appropriately many applications. But in this entire section, you need to constantly remind yourself that Paul is talking about Israel. He's using Israel as both an illustration and a teaching point to teach some bigger, broader theological perspective that you and I need to be able to embrace during this particular age in which we live. The text is about Israel with multiple applications of the same truth for people far and wide. Now, there are two rhetorical questions in the section that we read tonight. The first question is, have Israelis not heard? And the second question is, did not Israel know? Have Israelis not heard, verse 18, and did not Israel know, verse 19? The two questions are asked to remove any possible sense of excuse for the faith failure that is currently evident among the Jewish people concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We're beginning tonight with verse 18 and the fact that Israel is inexcusable for failure to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because they have heard. That's where we begin tonight. Number one, there has been a universal declaration of God's truth. There has been a universal hearing. Again, verse 18. Paul says, but I say, have Israelis, have they not heard? Answer, yes, verily, they have heard. And then he quotes what you might quickly recognize as coming from Psalm 19. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. The 19th Psalm opens with that beautiful expression of natural or general revelation. God has revealed something of himself, something of the truth of himself to all people. No one, listen, this is important, no one is void of the revelation of God entirely. No one. In this case, Paul is talking about the Jewish people, and so he says, had they not heard? But you could ask the same question concerning anybody that's alive on planet Earth today. Have they not heard? And the answer would be, yes, verily. The biblical answer is, have they not heard? The answer is, yes, everybody's heard. Has everybody heard the truth of Christ? No. Has everybody heard that Jesus died for our sins? No. Has everybody heard what we call the gospel? No. But has everybody heard? The answer, the biblical answer, is yes. And so we need to begin with that when we start to think about people who make excuse as to why they don't believe God. Not only in God, but believe God. Psalm 19, of course, says there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In that statement of Psalm 19 about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing his handiwork, there is a statement that there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Psalm 19:3 says everybody has heard something about God. You may recall that back in Romans 1, we studied this concept because not only has God universally said something of himself to everybody, but he has also planted something of himself within everybody. Let's remind ourselves of that. Flip back just a couple of pages to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "For the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So in Romans chapter 1, Paul's broader theological statement that was brought to the forefront as a point of emphasis is that all mankind is without excuse before God because God has revealed something of himself to all men, not only outside of them, the heavens declare the glory of God, but the earth showeth his firmament showeth his handiwork, but also in them. And if you look at the aspect of that statement again, it's very clear. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so the declaration of Paul in Romans chapter 1 is that everybody has heard and something about God. And now Paul articulates that same truth and quoting Psalm 19 as it relates specifically to the aspect of the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. No Jewish person, or for that matter, non-Jewish person, can make the reasonable excuse that they've never heard anything from God. In the case of Israel, no group of people has ever heard more from God. Let me say that again. No group of people on the earth has ever heard more from God than has the nation of Israel. So nobody should think that God can be blamed for the failure of Israel to believe in Christ based upon the fact that somehow God never spoke to them. It's just ridiculous. And it's likewise ridiculous to think that anybody that you and I might know in this world is unsaved because of the fact that God never spoke to them. Because God has spoken in some way to everybody. And in fact, the Bible's quite clear upon the fact that if a person will respond in the heart to what God has revealed of himself, that God will give them more. And so we do not doubt God's faithfulness to his own revelation in the world. God has spoken to everybody in some way. That's Paul's first point concerning the nation of Israel. And of course, it is also something that we can make by way of point in relationship to all men. The second thing here is that there has been an understandable prediction concerning God's relationship with Israel in the past that explains the current failure in their faith or of their faith. Paul repeats the first part in verse 19, but I say, first question, have Israelis not heard? Second question, did not Israel know? Know what? Well, did not Israel know about the special relationship that God had in fact established with them as a nation, communicated of that relationship to them in no uncertain terms through his ancient messenger named Moses? And so Paul says, verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So the question here is, did not Israel know? And it points us to the blessed relationship that God had established with the nation of Israel. And then by citing Moses, Paul is reminding us of their warning that God gave to them when he established their relationship with them, even though they have now departed from him big time. The question of verse 19 is like saying to a married man, didn't you know you were married? And so this question, did not Israel know? Know what? Didn't Israel know that of all the people on the face of the earth, they were God's chosen people? Didn't they know that? Paul says, didn't they know the speciality of the relationship in which God had them in mind when he called Abraham to leave the pagan area in which he lived to go and sojourn towards the land of God's promise? And specifically, Paul cites Moses as being involved in articulating to the Jewish nation concerning the aspect of the special relationship that they had created with the Lord. And so what you have here is you have a question that has to do with relational knowledge. And particularly, it has to do with the consequences of poor relational performance in light of the relational covenant established. I'll make that clear in just a moment. I think the best way to make it clear is to see exactly in the Old Testament what Paul is talking about. Go with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Paul cites Moses, who on this occasion of record, Deuteronomy 32, we'll pick up reading in verse 14, Paul cites Moses as it relates to the relational boundaries between Israel and the Lord. So now that it's been a little warm and it's a little bit sunny, people start thinking about weddings and wedding days and when it'd be good to tie the knot. And if you know anything about a wedding, weddings usually involve the expression of vows. And I promise to love and cherish you in sickness or in health, for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, cleaving ever and only unto you, till God by death shall separate us. Things like that are said in a wedding context of vow. And so later, if the couple's been married for 5 or 6 years and they land in the pastor's office and you say, do you remember what you said on your wedding day? You know, I'm the one that performed the ceremony. I was there. You were there. Do you remember what you said? Have you lived up to what was said? Well, you'd know in a hurry whether you had or you hadn't. And chances are, if you're in my office, you hadn't. And so that's why you're there. But the concept is that you would know. You know the relational parameters that were established on wedding day. You know. And so that's Paul's kind of question here in regards to the relationship with the nation of Israel. So what we're going to do is we're going to read this section of Deuteronomy 32, beginning at verse 14, and we're going to look for the relational boundaries established by God as communicated through Moses to the nation of Israel concerning how this relationship with God is going to work. Here's what we read. Butter of the kind and milk of the sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. What in the world does that verse mean? Well, simply this. It's an agricultural society and God says you are going to prosper greatly in the land of promise. I'm going to make your crops bountiful. I'm going to make your livestock fat. And if you are a farmer, the idea of a bountiful crop and fat animals is a delight to your soul. God says to Israel, because you are my people, because I am your God, it's going to go very good for you on planet Earth. Within the land of promise, you are going to prosper. And verse 14 is an expression of agricultural prosperity. Before we read verse 15, quick question. What will the bride, Israel, do with their husband's provided prosperity? Verse 15, but Jeshurun, a name for Israel that means the upright one or the pure one. You could, with a little bit of liberty of language, translate it the white-dressed one, like a bride. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Now, is that just talking about a fat bride or the fat lady singing? But what it's talking about is the relationship between God and Israel, and it brings up that marital depiction. But it shows here that you have a woman that is rebellious, word kicked, against her husband. It says, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and watch this phrase, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. So verses 14 and 15, God told the Jewish people through Moses that they would be made a prosperous people in the land of promise, and that out of that blessing, they would lightly esteem the rock of their salvation, or they would take God for granted. They would not appreciate God as they ought. They would not honor the relationship that God had established with them as they ought to honor that relationship. Prosperity among people, even God's people, is often more dangerous than poverty, because prosperity can cause people to think less about their relationship with God. Prosperity, you'd think it'd be a great thing. But honestly, many of the people that have the greatest sense of God in their life are people that are not prosperous. And it's one of the reasons why so few rich people care much about God. Because when you have a lot of things, there's no need, it would appear, in your life to drive you to your knees or to drive you to prayer or to cry out to God in the middle of the night. And so, generally speaking, God is a much more interesting subject among poor people than rich people. That's just generally true, not always true. And in this case, Israel's prosperity actually caused them to cop an attitude towards God that was very, very dismissive and inappropriate. And in that, there is certainly to be taken a warning for all of us as it relates to what we do with the blessing that God gives to us. A church that has a lot of money is in a far more dangerous place than a church that doesn't have any. I won't go any farther than that, but just think about that for a moment. It's the truth. As the danger, as a spiritual danger, a church that has a lot of money is in a far worse position than a church that doesn't have any. Okay, verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy. They provoked God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And so you have an interesting scenario there. Verse 18. Of the rock that they lightly esteemed, that begat thee, thou art unmindful. No thoughts of God, unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And so you have in verses 16 through 18 the simple reality of the pattern of Israel's Old Testament idolatry that, of course, is relative to a relational impurity of the spiritual sort that is likened among the prophets as adultery, idolatry, adultery, not the same thing, but they depict each other. Adultery depicts idolatry. Idolatry depicts adultery. And in this case, the charge of God against his people is idolatry. And yet, because it's a relational covenant, you have in mind the illustrative nature of adultery. They became in their waywardness unmindful and forgetful. I'll have more to say about the meaning of those words in just a moment. But as a result of their drift away from God, in their prosperity, they lightly esteemed God. And as a result of that, they went after other gods. And indeed, concerning their rock, capital R-O-C-K, they were unmindful and forgetful. 19 to 21, and when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And so, God's plan for dealing with the wayward nation, as Moses told them in advance of their waywardness, is that the nation would be provoked by means of jealousy with, quote, those which are not a people. The foolish, or if you will, the senseless people, and it doesn't mean that they're brainless or that they don't have an ability to do mathematics or learn grammar or master something of science, but it's talking specifically about being senseless or mindless concerning the revelation of God. And so here's a group of people that are not a people, and because they're not a people, they have not received from God directly a revelation, a communication concerning the fullness of himself and his intervention and his salvation. They are not a people, and they are senseless, in the sense that to them was not given directly a word, a message, a communication of God's intervention and salvation. But nonetheless, God is going to, he says to Israel, before they entered the land of promise, that if you violate your prosperity with inconsideration and contempt towards God, that God will then extend towards those that had no former promise, no actual covenant, no relationship with God. He will extend to them in such a way that they will respond to the Lord. And so Moses warned Israel of people who would respond to God when they would not. So who are those people? Well, us. We are the people that were not a people. And concerning the heritage going way, way back, you might have in your more immediate ancestry a saved mother and father, thank God for that, or a saved grandma and grandpa, thank God for that. But the reality is, if you go back in your ancestry mind, we were not a people, and we have not, as a people, received any particular promise or covenant relationship with God, as, in fact, Israel has. And yet, here we are. And we are who we are and what we are by the marvelous grace of God. And Moses said that God was going to do that in that particular way so as to provoke his people to return, as it were, towards the aspect of the Lord. So Paul, Romans chapter 10, is quoting Moses, Deuteronomy 32, in this section of covenant warning concerning the violation of relationship with God for Israel. Paul's point is that all Israel has heard the truth of God in one way or another, and all Israel is indeed aware, or should be aware, of the relational communication through Moses that predicts their waywardness and God's approach of dealing with them. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that Israel understands the way this relationship with God works. It was spelled out by Moses. A married man can act like he's not married. But does he not know he's married? Israel can act like they're not God's people. But does that mean that they don't know that they are God's people? Well, that would be the thrust of that text in light of the background in reference to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, let's not go right back to Romans chapter 10 just yet. Let me introduce the third thought here, and then we'll connect the dots from the Old Testament to Paul's expression in Romans 10. But the third thing we want to simply see tonight is that that Paul's logic develops a little further in the fact that in addition to all this, the Jewish prophets like Isaiah directly address the true nature of the problem. So Paul is saying in Romans 10 that not only Israel had heard from God and in a minimal way through natural and general revelation, of course much more than that through specific revelation, and that Moses had specifically talked to them about the relational context of the relationship that was established between God and the nation. But now Paul is going to seal his logic with one more thought, and that is that the problem here is not with God. But the problem here is with Israel. And so he cites Isaiah in order to bring to bear this further element of logic ultimately making the point that you can't blame God for the failure that is still a part of Israel this very night in relationship to their faith placed in Jesus Christ the Lord. And in order to get a hold of that, before we get back to Romans chapter 10, let's just take a quick stop in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 will help us in this regard. Isaiah tells the people that there is a people that will come on the horizon that are seeking God, that had no former relationship with God. Verse 1. I am sought, says God. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. So Isaiah says that there is a people on the earth that are going to find God who weren't looking for him. That there's a group of people that are going to seek God who are not driven in their seeking of their own self-will, but indeed are driven in their seeking by the will of God. And what is happening is God is presenting himself alive to these people on the earth. And he's saying, and I quote, behold me, behold me, pay attention to me, see me, behold me. And he says that unto a nation, unto an ethnos, a group of people, that was not called by his name. Who are the people that were called by the name of God? Were called in the name of God, pronounced in modern times, Yahweh. Who are the people out of Abraham's loins, who are called by the name Yahweh? Who is the blessed nation whose God is the Lord? Israel. Israel is that nation. And yet this is talking about a different people. And of course, your mind has already gone clickety-clack, and you're already there. And that is that verse, Isaiah 65, verse 1, talking about us. So how did I get saved? How did you get saved? How did we come, how did our people come to know about the Lord? Well, God intervened, and basically, as Isaiah says it, God came, he showed up in your life and my life and said, look at me, 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 behold me, behold me, behold me. And so when you and I talk about our salvation, we don't talk about the great things we've done, we talk about the great thing God has done. God has showed up and said, behold me. And he said that unto people that were not called by his name. You then have in verse 2 a statement, and it is the statement that Paul quotes in Romans 10. God's saying, I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good after their own imagination or after their own thoughts. God did not easily give up on his people. He did not easily cast away his people. But nonetheless, this verse expresses that which is very pictorial when you think about it, and that is the idea of a person that has their arms wide open, ready to receive, stretched out to receive the aspect of a person or persons. And many of us in this room have had that joy and that human experience of a honey or a kid or somebody that is loving towards us and we're loving towards them, that after a period of separation, there's just this marvelous expression of outstretched arms ready to receive. And that's the depiction of God toward the nation of Israel. We'll be returning to that picture next week a little bit, but I want to move on for the sake of time tonight. So God has outstretched hands towards the nation of Israel. Let's look then at what develops in Isaiah 65, starting in verse 3. The people of Israel that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificed in gardens, that burneth incense upon the altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster. Just stop right there a minute. How bad could it get? Bad. Could you think of a description of rebellion and dishonor for God of greater magnitude than we just read in 3-7? No. Could you think of anything more terrifying than God saying, I'm going to pay them for that. I'm going to repay them for that. I'm going to recompense them for that. Wow. That's a text that'll make the hair stand right up on the back of your neck. Now watch a little shift here, and I'm going to keep reading verses 7, 8, and 9, and then we'll talk about it when I get it done. Again, your iniquities and your iniquities your father, verse 7 together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do, for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Verse 9. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritance of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Isaiah told the people of old that just like somebody says, hey, you're shooting your bow and arrow and you're just shooting a bunch of targets, but don't be shooting those grapevines. Hey, don't be hitting your baseball towards the grapevines. Those grapes are filled with luscious fruit juice. That's good for your body. Don't be playing in the backyard and destroying the garden. Don't be playing around and destroy that which is going to be of great blessing. And so God says, just like people say to people, don't be messing around and ruin your fruit and your crops before they're able to be picked, because they're going to be a blessing. God says, that's why I, watch these words, verse 8, for my servant's sake. Who is the servant of God that secures the blessing for all his people? Jesus Christ. God, for Christ's sake, God, for his servant's sake, does not destroy them all, using the logic of the fact that there are individuals among the Jewish nation that will bear the stamp of the name of God in perpetuation forward and will be secured by God's own servant, whom we know as the capital S servant, Jesus Christ. God says on that basis he will not destroy all Israel, but indeed, verse 9, will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah an inheritance or inheritor of my mountain, and my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell therein. All right, the time is gone tonight, but just quickly back to Romans chapter 10 so that we can see how Paul uses that. Romans 10:19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. A quoting of Deuteronomy and the relational communication of God through Moses to Israel concerning the parameters of the covenant that God established with them. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. Where does that come from? Isaiah 65, we just read that passage. Watch this. I, God, was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Look at that phrase. I was made manifest unto them. We've been singing every Sunday night at the concluding of each hour of study in Romans, Jesus Christ is made to me all I need. God says, I was made manifest unto them. And again, what a beautiful expression of where you and I fit in directly to the pages of the Bible. Verse 21, but to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. All day long, God continues to have his arms open wide, stretched out wide to the nation of Israel. So for you to have the thought that God has somehow set Israel aside and that these are days for us and that we've replaced there, you'd be wrong. The Bible is very clear on this idea of God's planting of a seed, of God's maintaining of a remnant, of the futuristic promise of God to be fulfilled in relationship to the nation of Israel. Those two words, we'll come back to them next week, but disobedient and gainsaying simply mean unbelieving and contradicting. A people that are unbelieving and contradicting. And so Paul in this section again establishes the rationale and the logic whereby you and I would understand that God can't be blamed for Israel's faith failure. They have to own that on their own part. The reality is that they are, as a people, in general terms, an unbelieving and contradicting a people. And on that basis, we are encouraged, as it were, to believe God and to respond to God in the unique moment of opportunity that exists for us. Now, those things are going to be dealt with in a more serious and rational way as we move into the 11th chapter. But here's the point we end with it tonight. Is concerning the nation of Israel, their rejection of Jesus Christ is completely unwarranted. There isn't one good reason why the Jewish people ought not believe, receive, submit to Jesus as the Christ, as promised by God to them in the pages of Scripture. They have no excuse. And of course, you can utilize that logic and application to all people, as it were. There's no excuse for not responding to God. There's no excuse for not coming to the Lord, as the Bible paints that picture so beautifully in the pages before us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight for a reminder of what you have done in our lives and what you have made concerning us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us this week to walk with you, to represent you well in the ebb and flow of opportunity that exists in the currency of life. And thank you tonight for this study. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.